All right, so I'm going to try this out. I really tried to do things a little bit different, like not write everything down, but I find out that, my elevator must not go to the top or something, right? So I write it all out. So if I stare at the computer a little bit much, you know, you can harass me later. So anyway, today we're going to have a goal, and the goal is to get to Judges 15 and 16. And talk about the life of Samson. So there's a quote by Edmund Burke. Those who don't know their history are doomed to repeat it. So what we're going to do is we're going to rewind the tape here. And we're going to say, how did we get here? And I was going to say, we're not going to go too far back. And then I wrote about 1445 BC. And then I laughed and I was like, yeah, okay, not too far back, right? So around 1445 BC, we see Joseph sold by his brothers into slavery and sent to Egypt. While he was there in Egypt, he went from the governor to the governor's house, and he ended up being the governor's chief servant. Then for his morals, he was betrayed by the governor's wife when he chose to run out of the house instead of lay with her. After his betrayal, Joseph went to prison, and after a couple of years, because of his choice to be faithful there, he became the lead person under the prison keeper. Joseph also had a unique gift from God to be able to interpret dreams. Because of this gift, he had an opportunity to interpret the Egyptian leader's dreams and let him know that there was going to be a famine in 7 years and how to prepare for it. Joseph showed his wisdom and humbleness to Pharaoh, and it was agreed that Joseph should be promoted to second in command in Egypt. Joseph was now under Pharaoh, and Egypt prospered under Joseph's command. Then the famine happened 7 years later, and the only place in the geographical area that had any food was Egypt. And people came from all over to buy food. In walks Joseph's 10 brothers. They traveled about 500 miles because the famine was widespread. And they heard that there was food in Egypt. At this time, the brothers had no idea that they were even talking to Joseph, their brother, when they were asking for the food. After a couple of trips, and Joseph shrewdly dealing with his brothers, he gets his entire family to move up to Egypt and is reunited with him. At this point, the 12 brothers, 70 in total with their families, are in Egypt with their father Jacob. And as time goes by, we now see the book of Exodus. And approximately 400 years later, the 12 brothers and their families are about 2 million or 2 million plus people strong. That's a lot of rabbits. Exodus 1:7 says, "And the land was filled with them." The new Pharaoh at this time did not know Joseph, but saw this people, which is Israel, getting stronger by the day. And Pharaoh decides to turn these Hebrew people into slaves. In Exodus 1:10 through 14, it says, "The Egyptians made them serve with vigor." As the Hebrews are multiplying incredibly fast, Pharaoh orders the male children of Israel to be killed. Amongst the chaos, in walks Moses, born of a Hebrew, but found by the daughter of Pharaoh. The daughter of Pharaoh now becomes his mother. I can imagine it now. She was at the river. A basket comes floating by, and she grabs it and opens it. And she says, runs and takes it home and says, "Daddy, can I keep it?" Now, I not only get this kind of torture from my daughter, not to say she's finding things in the river, except turtles and things like that. But it gets way more complicated when my wife joins in. I ended up with one really ugly dog this way. It's true. I should have had a PowerPoint. She's ugly. Anyway, Moses ends up set up in a unique way. He ends up a Hebrew. He is a Hebrew, but he's educated and living in Pharaoh's house. When he's around 40 years old, he knew that there was something special about him, and he started thinking about his people's delivery from Egypt. In Exodus 2, 11 through 14, he saw an Egyptian beating his Hebrew brethren, and he thought that no one was looking, and he killed the Egyptian and buried him. Then the next day, he goes and sees two Hebrew brothers bickering and fighting, and he came and he says, "Hey man, come on, stop this." And they said, "Who made you prince over us? Are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian?" So he's just floored, and he goes, "Man, I know that I've been found out." And so what does he do? He says, "I'm going to boogie away." And he finds himself here in the land of Midian. And he lives there for 40 years. He was raising a family, and God calls him to go back to Israel to bring his people out. So as people want to know what this is like, this is the burning bush incident of the bush that didn't burn, that was burning. And we find this in Exodus 3. Moses tries to get out of it, saying a bunch of excuses, but believe it or not, God wins the argument, and Moses goes back to Egypt. Now we see the 10 plagues in Exodus 5 through 14, and at the end of the 10th plague, Pharaoh finally lets the Hebrews go. So here we have Pharaoh with all the people now gone. It's kind of quiet around, and he gets let goers remorse. In Exodus 14, he, in an attempt to get Israel to come back, ends up dying in the Red Sea when God miraculously parts it for Israel, but willingly forgot to keep it parted for Pharaoh and his army. God called Israel to go into the land where Israel is now, but at the time it was inhabited by the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, some parasites, and a few otherites. To go this distance, it would usually take a traveler approximately 12 days. But this 12-day journey took them only 40 years because of their disbelief in God and the promises he was giving to them. During this 40-year period, we see the end of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, where the law is written. In this 40-year period, Moses gets himself a right-hand man. His name is Joshua. And after 40 years in the wilderness, Moses goes up to the mountain, and God shows him the promised land. God takes the 120-year-old Moses on up to heaven from up top of that mountain. Being in second in command, Joshua is now leading Israel, and the Lord is with him. He starts to conquer the inhabitants of the land as God has directed him. Toward the end of Joshua, there are still people in the land that need to be conquered. But at that time, Joshua is old, and there is peace, or I should say, peace enough in the land. Toward the end of Joshua's life, he charges Israel in Joshua 24:15. He says to the people, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether it be the gods which your fathers have served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land that you dwell. But for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Did you hear that? The Amorites and the land where you dwell? Let's keep this phrase in mind. Joshua dies at a ripe old age of 110 years old, and during this time, he says in Joshua 24:31 that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. a challenging question that came to mind, thinking at this time, on a scale of 1 to 10, if you were to rate yourself on the service to the Lord, how would you do? How would you think the Lord would rate you on the same question? And what do you think you could do better? This question brings us into the book of Judges. The time when the children of Israel should have been obeying the law and recognizing it. The time when the Lord was testing man to see if they would obey him. We find at this time, it's all summed up in the last verse in Judges where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." Does that sound familiar? The book of Judges is spoke about in Acts 13:20, where it quotes Paul saying, "It lasted for about 450 years. There were 14 judges from the end of Joshua to Samuel. We see the judges in a four-part sequence that repeatedly occurred in this phase in Israel's history. Number one, Israel's departure from God. Number two, God's chastisement on permitting military defeat or subjection. Number three, Israel's prayer and pleading for deliverance. And number four, raising up either judges, civil or local military champions to shake off their oppressors." Keep in mind, as we read a few chapters or verses, we are reading years and years worth of history. Judges 13 starts out with, "Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." Think about that. We can choose not to walk with the Lord, or we can choose to walk in the Lord's ways and serve him. Are we thinking of only, when we do, are we thinking of only today and tomorrow? Or do we purpose our hearts to be in it for the lifelong journey? Questions I challenge us with is today. What prevents you from following him daily? And also, what does it take to choose to follow him daily? In Judges 13:1b, it says, "The Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. So here we see Israel subject to the Philistines. And if I quote VeggieTales, it'll be the Philistines, not the Philippines, because the Philippines are a group of islands, right? So the Philistines. This means that they were serving the Philistines and paying tribute to them. They were subject to the Philistines. During this time, God visits Samson's parents, who are barren and without children, and lets them know that they are going to conceive and bear a son who will begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. God also gave them some rules that they need to abide by that we'll talk about later. Samson is now born in verse 24, and the Lord was with him and blessed him. At this time, we need to self-check our reality. Is the Lord the same yesterday, today, and forever? Remember Joshua 24:15 and his choice to serve the Lord? Now let's fast forward to here in Judges as the people are subject to another and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Where is your anchor? Is it in the Lord and his book? Or is it in the perceived reality of today? Or is it in that circumstance that we're in, living in this pagan culture? Here we pick up in chapter 14. Samson is old enough to have a wife, and we see him starting to veer and make some life-changing patterns. The Lord was with him and blessed him. We are starting to see his growth as a person. We found him, he found himself a girl, not to be equally yoked, but unequally. She is a daughter of the Philistines. He asks her parents to go and get him for her, or get her for him. We will see that Samson chooses to sin here. However, God uses this time to show that he is sovereign and turn the situation to please him. So on his way to get engaged, to be married, they're walking through the vineyards, and lo and behold, a lion came out and attacked Samson. The Lord started to show him the great strength he was providing to Samson. As Samson grabbed the lion that attacked him, he tore it in two. And it was so easy and of no consequence, he didn't even tell his parents who he was traveling with of what he did. Can you imagine the strength of that? I mean, he must have thought it was like a mosquito, you know? I mean, just be able to rip a lion and throw it by the side of the road. I mean, the strength of this guy. So at this time now, we need to put the culture in perspective. I always thought this engagement to be married was like a quick business transaction, meaning I'm going to pay the dowry and pick up my property. I didn't understand the culture, but reading upon this, I found that these times of engagement, this usually was a year to go through. So knowing this helps us put in perspective the rest of this chapter. So within this year, Samson gets back home, finds himself going back home, and wonders what this lion looks like that he's ripped in half and thrown by the side, and what decomposition state it was in. And when he came upon it, he found a swarm of bees in it. And with the bees, there was honey. And so he grabbed some honeycomb and he ate it. And he grabbed some and he walked home with it and gave it to their parents, and they had some when they got home. And this brings us to verse 10 in chapter 14, where Samson's soon-to-be father-in-law throws Samson a bachelor party. At this party, the father-in-law gives Samson 30 new friends to hang out with and to be with him. Samson, being in the mindset of feeling pretty good about himself, you know, can you imagine this strong guy? We don't, you know, what he was able to do. Says, hey guys, I have a bet. I have a riddle for you guys. And if you can figure it out, I'll get you all a change of clothes. But if you can't figure it out, all of you are just going to get me a pair, a change of clothes. And the guys, you know, being guys, saying, okay, buddy, bring it on. Let's go for it. Give it to us. So verse 14, Samson says, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. So the guys pondered on this for a few days, and they were just pondering and pondering, and they weren't any closer to solving the riddle, and they felt like they were being made into fools. So they can't take Samson on, so they go to his wife, or soon-to-be wife, and said, if you don't find out what this riddle is, we're going to burn you and your father's house with fire. Good friends, huh? What a group of guys. With friends like these, who needs enemies, right? So now we find what Samson's weakness is. Samson's wife starts to cry and says, you only hate me. You do not love me. Here she is with her tears. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me. And Samson said to her, look, I haven't explained it to my parents, so why in the world would I even need to explain it to you? And so for the rest of the 7 days, he gets ground down by the nagging and the crying. And she presses him, and Samson wears down. So he at the end goes, fine, I'm going to tell you the meaning of the riddle. And she goes, oh boy, and goes and runs and tells the companions. Now at the day, the wedding comes, and right before the sun went down, in other words, before the time at hand, these guys come over to Samson and they say, what is sweeter than honey and stronger than a lion? And they just solved his riddle. At this point, Samson knew that he was betrayed by his new wife-to-be. And so he leaves the wedding, travels 23 miles to the next town, grabs 30 of the first victims that he can find, cracks their skulls, and takes their clothes, and goes back and gives them to the people to repay his debt. He is still so mad that he walks back to his parents' house without consummating the marriage. And here we are in chapter 15. And so he starts to cool down, and it's about the wheat harvest. And Samson is now, all right, I'm going to go see my wife. And he brings a young goat to his wife and to his father-in-law, perhaps just to say there's nothing to fear, or perhaps he wanted a little shish kebab. He says to his father, hey man, I want to consummate the marriage. And his father-in-law says, hey buddy, I thought you were so mad that you were gone for good. I thought you were through with her, and so I gave her to the best man. So take her younger sister. She's way prettier anyway. So Samson, he saw this act as an act of betrayal and saw the flimsy excuse, and it really made him mad. So he left insulted, and in his fleshly resentment, came up with a plan. He went out and caught himself 300 foxes, or they could have been jackals, or maybe cats. Then he did what all animals absolutely love. He tied their tails together and put a slow-burning torch in between them and let them go through the standing grain. So here we are with 150 pairs of panicked animals running through dry wheat fields and making one heck of a devastating fire that wipes out the Philistines' food supply, the standing grains, the olive orchards, and the vineyards. The Philistines, who lost so much, are obviously irate, and they started asking who did this and why. They found out that Samson's father-in-law was the culprit because he gave Samson's wife away. And so the Philistines turned on Samson's, now I guess, ex-father-in-law, and burned his house with fire and him. Samson is now mad that his father-in-law and his wife that almost was were killed by these people. He took vengeance upon them and attacked them. The Bible says that attacked them hip and thigh, which means a ruthless slaughter. After these guys were all dead, Samson went back to Judah and hung out at the rock of Etam. Believe it or not, the Philistines are now pretty mad, and at this point grab an army of men to go down to Judah, where they are met by the men of Judah, who say, hey man, why are you trying to wage war against us? The reason why this is because, remember, at this point Israel was already subject to the Philistines, and Israel was already conquered. The Philistines said, we just want to arrest Samson and kill him. So Judah strikes a deal with the Philistines and says, we'll just go get him and bring him to you. Is that all right? So the guys say, yeah, sure, that sounds good. So 3,000 men of Judah go for a stroll, and they go down to the cleft of Etam, where Samson is hanging out, and laid it all out to Samson and said, don't you know, man, we're subject to the Philistines. Your actions are going to get us into a war. They already brought an army to come to find you, and we need to take you to them. Is that cool? And Samson says, hey, I'll agree to this if you, men of Judah, promise not to kill me yourselves. And so they go, hey, we're not going to kill you. We have nothing against you. So they tie Samson up with a rope and take him to the waiting army of the Philistines. So as you can imagine, here comes Samson bound with a rope, and the army sees Samson, and they see him bound, and they start chanting. They're all stoked. The excitement starts to happen. So just to remember, this is an army that came to get Samson. Did they come with like flowers? No, they probably came with clubs and swords and knives and sticks. And for all of your Napoleon fans, it could have even came with a bow staff. And so as he gets close to the Philistines, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson, and the ropes that were on him snapped so easily it was like a thread when it's touched with fire. And Samson looked down and he saw a jaw of a donkey. And he grabbed it, and he started cracking some skulls. And he started piling these dead men on each other, and approximately 1,000 of them. Man, this just makes me wonder how many people were actually there and how many actually got away. I mean, after you know, the 1,000th guy, you think somebody's going to be getting out of here and boogieing. So after all this skull cracking, Samson says a little ditty, which goes something like this. With a jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with a jawbone of a donkey, I have slayed 1,000 men. God gave miraculous power to Samson for destruction. And at the same time, the men of Israel were there to observe this great slaughter. This act showed them that he was one of them, despite their lack of trust. After this little ditty, he threw the jawbone down and called the place Ramoth-Lehi, which means in the jaw, and Lehi was the place. So it can be said, the place of the jaw in Lehi. Immediately after, it appears that he became very, very thirsty. One might do after slaying 1,000 people. And he cried out to the Lord, you have given a great triumph deliverance to your servant, and now I shall die of thirst and fall into the hand of the Philistines. So God split a place there in Lehi, and water came out, and Samson drank, and his spirit returned. And then he made a new name for the place, and he called it En-Hakkor, which means the spring of him that called. So at this point, we see Samson reigning as a judge in Israel. But Samson has an issue with lust. Not only with lust, but also with dabbling with the enemy. Not more than a couple of verses ago, he did not want to fall dead in the hands of the Philistines or the uncircumcised. But earlier in this chapter, he was trying to marry one. In chapter 16, we see Samson going to Gaza. The Philistines were a very pagan people. They had foreign gods. They had pagan places of worship. They were practicing pagans in all that they did. Samson, instead of marrying one of the daughters of the children of Israel, decides to fill his flesh in Gaza. He goes and finds himself a harlot in the city, and he goes into her. The men of the city heard that Samson was in there, and they did their best to outsmart him. They chose to close the doors to the city and to keep him in there and to kill him in the morning. For some reason or another, Samson wakes up in the middle of the night, and he says, it's time for me to go travel. And when he shows up to the gates, he sees them closed. And so what does he do? He does anything any superhuman would do. And he picks up the doors and the posts, and he takes them and puts them on his shoulders, and he goes for a 38-mile walk to the hill that faces Hebron. There he dropped them off for the people of Gaza. So can you imagine? This kind of reminds me of a Warren Miller ski video So there's the guys that are sitting there, and he says, "You want your skis?" Throws them down the hill. "Go get them." So here he is. He's saying, "You want your gates?" Tosses them and says, "Go get them." So I'm sure it took a garrison of these Philistines to go find their gates and to go pick them up and return them back to Gaza. So we might be chuckling at this point, but what do you see happening? This man of God who's being blessed by God is making some really dumb decisions. We see his character getting driven lower. We see his choices becoming worse and worse. Let me ask you, when is a good time to do the wrong thing? It's all church. It's a church service here. When is a time to do the wrong thing? Never. That's right. When is it a good time to forsake the Lord? Okay, a little bit better. If everyone is around you doing wrong, is it okay for you to do wrong? You see, you can play with fire, but eventually you're going to get burned. We really need to take a moment at this point and observe God blessing Samson with his strength, and Samson choosing to go lower and lower. We need to never confuse God's blessing in our lives with, "Hey man, we must be doing something right." We see Samson, his weakness for women, and personal low character, having the hots for another Philistine woman named Delilah. The Philistine lords see this, and they have a chat with her. And they each say, "Hey, each of us will give you 1,000 pieces of silver if you find out what the secret to his strength is." They were tired of this superhuman and wanted to stop him. Since there were 5 lords, this is a pretty substantial sum. So Delilah, being capitalistic, agrees. And at this time, we see Samson in the mind frame of doing what he wants, when he wants. In today's culture, he would say, "What happens in the Philistine territory stays in the Philistine territory." You see, there is nothing new under the sun, is there? Samson is getting more intimate with Delilah, and she asks him, "Hey babe, where does your great strength lie?" Knowing he can't be touched, he starts to flirt with lying and says, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, I shall become weak." So as time goes by, the lords of the Philistines bring some fresh bowstrings. She plays with Samson's hair, sings him a lullaby, and Samson is out fast asleep. She uses the fresh bowstrings and binds him. The Philistines are waiting inside, ready to get him. And she says, "Hey, Samson, the Philistines are upon you." So what does he do? He gets up, not even feeling the bowstring snap, and cracks a few skulls. So now as time goes by, she asks him again a little bit more aggressively and says, "Look, you've mocked me and told me lies. Come on, what's the secret to your strength?" And he, feeling good, says, "If they bind me with new ropes, I will become weak." So she grabs and puts them on her lap and plays with his hair and sings him a little lullaby, and Samson is out. And Delilah took the new ropes and bound him. And the Philistines in the room are ready to pounce. And she says, "Samson, wake up. The Philistines are upon you." And so what does he do? He gets up, not even feeling the rope snap, and cracks a few skulls. And so some more time goes by, and she asks him in that soft, loving voice, "You have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me, what may you be bound with?" Samson, feeling pretty smug, tells her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my hair with the web of the loom, I will be weak like any other man." So here we are with Delilah again, stroking Samson's hair, singing him a lullaby, and Samson is out. She weaves his hair with the loom and takes battens on top of it and secures them firmly. She says once again, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he gets up, pulling the battens out and the web and the loom, and he cracks some skulls. Now at this point, you may be thinking, good Samson, you're not revealing the truth. Keep her guessing. But in reality, Samson is guilty of compromise. This is always dangerous. When she said, "Where does your great strength lie?" he should have said, "It's none of your business. I will never tell." Better yet, should he have even been there in the first place? But now we see him playing games, thinking he is clever. Do you see what's happening here? Samson continues this lying game, and he's giving away his manhood. Little by little, piece by piece, you see him wearing down and getting closer to the truth. Now we see him talking about his hair. There are times when people have made a special commitment to God in their life. Maybe at a retreat, maybe at a service, or maybe at a time when God has spoken to your heart, and they have responded and made their determination, "I really am going to live my life for the Lord now." Isn't it funny how not long after those kinds of commitments and that kind of commitment, the phone will ring, or you'll get a text. It's one of your friends, and they say, "Come on over tonight. We're going to have a party. Someone's got a keg. You know we're going to have a good time." On one hand, you made a commitment to the Lord, but here you're at a crossroads because your friend called. And you say, "Aw, man, thanks. Thanks again for calling. I appreciate it. But I don't feel so good tonight. I think I'm going to go to bed early." They say, "Oh man, that's too bad. You know, we're really going to have a good time and a blast." You think to yourself, "All right, chalk one up for victory. I didn't go." But wait a minute. You weren't totally honest either. And what happened is now the door is still cracked open for another invitation. Now, when they called and said, "Come on over tonight, we have a keg. We're going to have a great time." If you would have said, "I appreciate you calling, but I have a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not going to be doing that stuff anymore. I'm going to be living for the Lord because that is the way I want to live. Man, the time of the end is close, and I'm just going to really live it up for Jesus." Now, if you would have said that, your friend would have either been changed or he would never call you again. So being honest closes that door. This is something that we all need to do to evil. We need to close the door on evil. And a lot of times we're leaving it cracked open, keeping little excuses. This was Samson's problem. He was leaving the door open, but he was weakening, and we see him wearing down. So here we are. Delilah begins to cry. She pesters him day after day. She presses and presses him. Now, I think at this point, he thinks this is normal. How did his first almost a wife behave? This is exactly the way she started crying. And he's choosing to live with crazy. Now his soul is vexed to death. And he told her all that was in his heart. Fine, this is what it is. "From my mother's womb, he was to be a Nazarite." So this is where I told you we'd get back to this part later from the what happened when, okay? This is the special rules that God told his parents what to do. The vow of the Nazarite would start with a person who would desire to live specifically for the Lord. They would set an allotted time frame to take the vow, shave their head, and live for the Lord during that time. After the allotted time was over, they would shave their head again, taking the hair that was shaven and offer it to the Lord as a burnt offering. While choosing this vow, they would also be on a strict diet and not do certain things. If you ever want to read up on this, Numbers chapter 6 tells us what this is. And as a not so intense example of this today, people usually do this during the Lent season before Easter when they can give something up for the Lord. Samson was called to be a Nazarite from when he was born. He was to be a Nazarite unto God. He was to be separated unto God. But here he is, laying his heart open, and now she knows he told her the truth. Paul, in writing to us in 2 Timothy 2:22, it states, "Flee youthful lusts." Now, if only Samson would have done this. If only we would do this. We have now Delilah again playing with Samson's hair, lulling him to sleep. And we read that this time she didn't do it, but she had a barber come and shave him. As we read further in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 2:14, we come to an interesting king by the name of Asa, who at the beginning of his reign faced a huge army of Ethiopians and Nubians. No, dear, it's not goats. Nubian goats, get it? Never mind. Okay. So Asa called upon the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel. And as he was coming back from victory over this huge army, the prophet of God came out to Asa and said, "The Lord is with you while you'll be with him." And we find this in 2 Chronicles 15. The Lord was with Samson as long as Samson kept the vow, even though he was not always doing the right thing, even though there was tremendous weakness in his own moral character, even though he was guilty of doing foolish things. The Lord didn't desert him until he deserted the Lord, until he broke the vow. She again wakes Samson and says, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." He thought so many times, like he did so many times before, "I'm going to get up and crack some skulls." But here is one of the saddest verses in the Bible, here in verse 20. At this point, he strayed so far that he didn't even know the Lord had departed from him. I'm going to jump a sentence ahead now, but I have to take this time to mention. There is a spiritual kind of blindness that afflicts people, especially if you're fooling around in the enemy's territory, trying to play with sin, playing games in the enemy's field. It is possible at that point for you to stray from God, so caught up in your activities that you're not really aware that the fact that the anointing power of God is no longer upon your life. You cannot assume because of God's anointing is still upon your life, that God is pleased with what you are doing. This is a wrong conclusion. God does not immediately lift his anointing from a person's life if they have failed or have faults. I've heard people say, "But God still uses me," or "God still uses them." And so they assume God is approving of what they are doing. But God calls us to repentance. If you continue down the wrong path, you're going to get to a place where God's Spirit is removed from your life. You won't know it, perhaps, for some time, and you'll still be going, doing the same thing, but you won't be seeing the effect and the results anymore. Samson was blind to his own spiritual state. Now it is possible to be self-deceived in your own spiritual state. In 1 John 1:1-8, it says, "If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us." There are a lot of self-deluded people regarding their own spiritual conditions in the world today, isn't there? Now here he is, blind and weak like any other man, because the Lord had departed from him. The man who once slain 1,000 men with a jawbone of a donkey is now being held down by a few of them. He tries to get up, and one of the Philistines take a stick or some kind of sharp object, and the first thing he does is he gouges out Samson's eyes, and they put him in bronze fetters, and they lead him 40 miles back to Gaza, where he is now tied to a millstone. Here he is, tied to this millstone. A millstone is a round rock that weighs several hundred or thousand pounds. One of the rocks would be laid flat, and there would be a hole in it pointing up, and another rock would be on edge, round, and it would have a hole to the side of it. And there would be a post that came up out of one and a beam that would come out of the other, and there would be a groove out of the bottom stone. And so you would push stone upon stone around each other, and you would lay ground, you would be able to lay grain, and this is the object, to lay grain or lay things down, and the one rock would hit the other rock, and the thousands of pounds of pressure would turn their grain into wheat or flour, or their wheat into flour, I should say. So this job was normally meant for a donkey or an ox. But here we see Samson chained to this millstone. The sin that blinded him now has him grinding away in slavery. What a boring job. Can you imagine this? Reading this account, it is perhaps one of the most colorful pictures of the effects of giving yourself over to unbridled lust and living for sin. Its ultimate effect on you is blinding you to God's truths and to the realities of God. Secondly, its effect is binding you by its power. You find yourself in the situation no longer to get out. You're bound. You began it just for fun. It was exciting. But now in time, it's now got its grip upon you and its hold upon you. The excitement is no longer what it was, but you continue to do it. You can't get rid of it now. You can't quit it. You find yourself bound. Now is when it starts to grind, and you begin to hate yourself, and you begin to hate what you are doing, and you feel like you have no way out. This grind becomes miserable. You feel a sense of hopelessness as you are now living in misery. However, it says the hair of his head began to grow again after they shaved him. Here we see the marvelous grace of God. Samson had blown it. He had potential for greatness. He had the potential of delivering God's people out of the hands of their enemies. Samson had the potential of going down in history as one of the mightiest and most glorious of all deliverers of Israel. His name could have been alongside of David and Samuel, who were marvelous deliverers of Israel. But now he could not conquer his own passions, his own lust. Here he is blinded, bound, and grinding. But in verse 22, the hair on his head began to grow again. Do you see the gospel here? We have all sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have failed. All of us have are trapped, thinking there is no way out. But God, gracious, and even though we have failed him, he will not fail us. He is merciful and gracious. On a boring job, there is plenty of time to think. Can you imagine what was going through Samson's mind as he pushed that millstone around? Man, what a fool I am. If I had only done this, if I would have only avoided that, if I would have only not hung around Delilah, why was I even in the camp of the Philistines in the first place? Can you imagine all the reflections that he must have had of the past? A man once mighty and powerful, now shuffling with uncertainty because he can't even see where he is going anymore. Brought down to the bottom, but sometimes we need to be brought down to the bottom so the only place we can look is up. As his hair started to grow, I am sure that he said within his heart, God, I'm going to renew my life to you. I'm going to renew my vow. But God, what can you do with me now? But what little I have left, I'm going to give it to you. Every little bit that I have left. He will not ever be able to achieve or attain what he could have had with the full potential of his being, but he can have, the Lord can have what's left. And how can we take that into practical application? So this brings us to verse 23, where the Philistines had a great gala party. And they gathered to their temple of their God, and someone had the bright idea of bringing Samson over to perform for them. The temple of Dagon was located in Gaza, which is on the coast, and Dagon was a sea god. He had the head of a fish and a body of a man. You can hear the people say, you know, he used to give us such a bad time. Now we see him shuffling around, and let's mock him. Let's have a big laugh at this guy's expense. So they hurried down to the prison to get Samson and take him back to the temple. Can you imagine the laughs and hurrahs that went up from the people when he arrived? Can you imagine seeing him stumbling in this new place while people are hitting him and tripping him and constantly laughing at him? The man who was such a nemesis is now so weakened, and it delighted them. In verse 28, Samson said, oh, once more I pray. God, please once more, let the anointing of your spirit come upon my life. David, the psalmist, after messing around with Bathsheba and the death of their first child, also lost the sense of God's spirit. David repented, and on his repentance, and his repentance is given to us in the 51st Psalm. One of the prayers that he prays is to cleanse him according to God's mercy and to blot out his transgressions and pleads with the Lord to return his Holy Spirit to him. We see this in Samson's prayer. He said to the little boy who was leading him around, take me to the pillars that hold up this place, probably envisioning what he remembered the place looking like years ago. And the boy innocently led him to the pillars that held up the temple, and he took hold of them, one in his right hand and the other in his left, and he prayed. And by faith he began to pull, and the Spirit of God came upon Samson as he pulled the pillars together, and the pillars that were holding up the roof and where all the people were gathered. And as the pillars collapse, we read that 3,000 of them died, and below them all was Samson. Jesus said something that was very interesting in regards to his disciples. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, it is good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of man." Samson is a good illustration of this sort of allegory from Jesus. For God has chosen Samson to be the saving salt of Israel, but because of the weakness of his flesh, he lost the savor and ended up crushed beneath the Philistines. The sad story of Samson is repeated, however, over and over again. People wasting their lives or not living up to their full potential, playing with sin, thinking they won't get caught. My friends, let's not let that be us. So, when is it a good time to be in the enemy's camp? Never. And when is it a good time to repent and ask for forgiveness? Amen. Let's do this to ourselves every day and every moment of the day. Let's keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we just love you and we just thank you for this time. And Father, we just pray that with the example that you have given to us with the life of Samson, let us just be looking at it as and let us renew our relationship with you. And let us live for you, the one true God and loving Savior. In your name, amen.